this past week, I was talking on the phone with my friend Mike Nicholson. He's a pastor down in Dutton, Little Two Point Charge. Dutton and the blip called Iona Station. When he was in seminary, he did 2 years of field placement here at Priory Park. This was a number of years ago. Some of you remember him. Many of you maybe haven't met him. But over those 2 years, Mike and I became good friends, and we still stay in touch, and we call and chat about church stuff and ministry and that sort of thing. So he had a funny story to tell me this week. He said at his church they had started a men's small group, and they were doing a Bible study curriculum by a fairly well-known American pastor and author. And after the first session, Mike thought, he wasn't that impressed with the material. He felt it was kind of dry, maybe a little boring. And so a man from Mike's church who had been there, he approached Mike and he said, "Pastor Mike, I don't know if I can keep doing this study." And Mike thought, well, he also maybe found it kind of dry and boring. And so he said, "Why don't you want to continue the study?" And the man replied, "I don't think I can keep doing this Bible study because I think that guy's a Calvinist." Mike looked at him and he said, "I'm a Calvinist." The guy's eyes got big. He looked offended. You would have thought that Mike had just admitted he was a murderer or a pedophile. This guy looked like he wanted to hit Mike. Like, the betrayal! You're a Calvinist too! Oh my gosh, they're everywhere! Mike asked him, he said, "What do you think a Calvinist is?" And the guy kind of started explaining, and Mike said, "Where did you get this information?" "Well, the internet." It's like, "Have you only been reading Arminian sites?" "Well, yeah." Mike's like, "That's not what Calvinism is at all." Mike and I joked because, Mike and I are both Calvinists. I say I'm a closet Calvinist because of the response you get from people when you say you're a Calvinist. Like, you believe this? So Mike started to explain to the guy from his church what it means to be a Calvinist and what it means to be an Arminian, including the fact that many self-styled Calvinists have never actually read Calvin for themselves, and unfortunately some of them misrepresent Calvinism to some degree, and unfortunately some of them are loud-mouthed and rude, and that has nothing to do with Calvinism. Mike kind of explained to him why you should probably not just read the opposing view and then decide what they believe. Before you decide that an entire group are all heretics and not only are you not a Calvinist, but all Calvinists are evil, and that you're never going to listen to them, maybe you should do a little more investigation. So after talking it through with Mike, this guy, he didn't change his mind, he didn't become a Calvinist, but he suddenly realized that he probably shouldn't write off an entire group of evangelical Christians without at least reading something written by them. And so we came to see at least a bit where those of us who are Calvinists are coming from and began to understand why there's a division in the first place. Now Mike and I had a good laugh about this because we've both had numerous conversations with people over the years who immediately write off Calvinism without understanding the nature of the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Now, why am I bringing this up? It's not because we're going to discuss this morning the pros and cons of Calvinism as a sermon. That's not what we're doing. And to be honest, some of you are sitting there and you're wondering, what's Calvinism? Don't worry about it. Frankly, it's not that important. It's a pretty precise argument about the nature of how we come to Christ. Okay? So the opposing view, Arminianism, puts more emphasis on the human decision to come to faith. The Calvinist side emphasizes the work of God in bringing a person to the point of even wanting to put their faith in Christ. And so the main term that is used in this debate is what is meant by predestination. And what does this word mean? See, the Bible uses the word, and Paul, who puts a huge emphasis on human responsibility to put our faith in Christ, also says that we who are saved are predestined to salvation, that we are the elect. And so what does it mean, right? Like, how do we reconcile this in our mind? How does predestination mesh with human responsibility to put one's faith in Christ? And where you come down on this puzzle of how is it that God works in us but we still have free will, which side you come down on in terms of the emphasis determines whether or not you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. So it's just the question of, you know, how do I reconcile God and God's will and my will somehow meshing? And to be honest, in my opinion, if you can kind of become comfortable with the fact that Jesus is both God, fully God and fully man at the same time, that's a much more complicated mixture. That if you can come to grips with that and at least be comfortable with that, then, you know, whether it was God's work in me or my decision to come to Christ and which one has more emphasis, this kind of pales in comparison to the incarnation. So, anyway, that's the Calvinist-Arminian debate in a nutshell. All of this is to say, today we're going to look at one of the major texts that shapes our understanding of how a person comes to Christ. One of the major texts Calvinists happen to base their understanding on, but regardless of whether or not you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, or if you don't even know what those terms mean and you don't care, this text is important for us to wrestle with in terms of coming to Christ. It's an important component of our hope for salvation. So even if you're an Arminian, you still have this text in the Bible and you can still find it encouraging, right? And so our hope and how we come to salvation is an important part of our story. And we're talking about our story so we can be equipped to share our story with one person that God has laid on our heart that we hope to see taking steps towards faith in Christ. So that's kind of, it goes from the big theoretical of, oh, God was in me, I don't know, to I need to be able to share my story of how I came to Christ with my friend. One of our verses in our text, verse 30, has been called the golden chain of salvation. Verse 30 talks about the fact that those God predestined, there's that word, he called. That those he called, he justified. That those he justified, he also glorify. And so this is the chain of salvation, the steps or the links of predestined, called, justified, and glorified. This is God's activity in bringing people to salvation. And so keep an eye out for this verse as we read together. Now if you would turn with me now to our passage, Romans chapter 8. If you would like to read along, you have don't have a Bible with you, put your hand up nice and high, we can get one to you. A reminder as well, for those of you who are technologically prone or engaged, I think our Wi-Fi reaches into the sanctuary pretty well. If you want to look this up on your phone, you can. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is on the very bottom of page 800 in the church Bibles. So if you have one of our church Bibles, you can find it on page 800. Romans 8, 28 to 32. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What does this passage say? What is Paul getting at? What's his point? First, let me take a minute to talk about the opening verse, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is an important verse for us Christians because we live in a fallen world. We often wonder why bad things happen. Why does God allow sin? Why does God allow suffering and evil to seemingly go unchecked? That's the broad, big picture aspect of this question, but more personally, many of us ask at various times, why has this bad thing happened to me? If God loves me, why have these bad things happened to me? Why am I going through this difficulty, this difficult time? Why has God allowed it to happen? Where is God when bad things happen to me or the people I love? This begins to address that question. These are very good questions to ask, and I think these are questions we've asked at some point in our lives. All of us, I think, have. We all experience times when God feels far away. We all experience difficulty and even tragedy. And this verse helps us wrap our heads around it, or at least one facet of it, not all of it, but one facet of it. God works in or through all things for the good of those who love him. Now, that does not mean God causes all things that happen to those who love him. God does not, sometimes things happen to us that are the result of sin. Either our sin, other people's sin. God does not cause these things to happen. However, God can work through them for our good. Similarly, this verse does not say that all things that happen to us are good. Right? There are unpleasant things in this life. This verse does not say that all things will turn out okay in our life. Sometimes Christians experience pain and loss that isn't repaired in this lifetime. Sometimes evil wins in this lifetime. Sometimes Christians are imprisoned wrongly, they are jailed for their faith, they are killed for their faith, and their killers go unpunished in this lifetime. This happens. This text is not saying that all the things in this life are good, or pleasant, or comfortable. Furthermore, Paul is not saying that all the things happening in the world are improving, that they are working towards goodness. Paul is far too much of a realist to believe in general global progress without the return of Christ. A century ago, Western culture thought, hey, we're all evolving towards something great. Isn't modernism fantastic? Isn't society improving? And then they took all of that technology and through the course of two world wars managed to exterminate millions of people and create atomic weapons that could wipe out life on Earth and suddenly realized, oh, maybe we're not getting better after all. Okay, but the world is not getting better. That's not what Paul is saying. So what is Paul saying? Paul is talking about God's cooperation with us in things, even things that are hostile to us. If you continue to verse 29, we see that those God foreknew, he also predestined, and here's the key, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So what is the good that God is working us towards? It's not that we have a pleasant experience in life. No, it's that we be conformed to the likeness of his son. And so for those that love God, he cooperates with them in all circumstances, in all things, so that they will be conformed to the likeness of his son. That is the goal. That is the good for which God is working in all things. God works in all things so that those who love him will be shaped to be like his son. That's God's purpose in calling us. That is the goal we are working towards. That is the good that God works for in all things. And that's not always a pleasant experience, but it's a good goal. If you look at verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When we think about God working for our good, we have to remember that this good is not our determination of good, but it's to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And when we remember that God didn't spare Jesus, rather it was through tremendous suffering and enduring the evil of sinful men that Jesus won our salvation from sin. God did not spare his own son. He allowed him to suffer for a much bigger purpose. Thank God! Because otherwise we would be lost. But we should expect no less. God may call us to suffer too for a greater purpose. And we can take hope, though, seeing that God gave his son for us. He has proven he will give anything for us to become like his son. God's not going to hold anything back to accomplish that purpose. We know God has glorified Jesus for his obedient suffering on the cross. We know that God will glorify us for our obedient suffering too. Now back in verse 30, that's the goal of the golden chain that I mentioned before, that we be glorified, that we be made in the likeness of Jesus who has been glorified. And so this is the framework within which Paul is working, is our glorification, our being made like Jesus. And so notice that those who love God are precisely those whom God has called. We love God because God has called us. God doesn't call us because we love him. That's the wrong word. God doesn't love us because our behavior has been so good that we earned his love. Right? We are blessed in this congregation right now to have a number of infants, new babies. They don't do a thing. All they do is spit up, cry, mess their diapers. And yet we love them to death. They haven't earned our love. But we love them, even when they make a mess and wake us up and cry and fuss. We love them. They didn't earn it. God loves us, even when we make a mess. Cry all the time. He loves us. We are all sinful and in rebellion against God, and God loves us anyway, and so he calls us. And we love him back because he has called us. And so it is a work of the Spirit in us for us to love God. That work of the Spirit is the call of God on us when we respond to that call, when we love God back. The process of the transformation to be like Christ has begun. Because what is the primary nature of the relationship between Jesus and God, the Father, is that of love. So when we start loving God, that's the first step of being made like Jesus, because Jesus loves the Father. And that's the work of the Spirit in us, calling us to be God's people. So then when verse 30 says, God foreknew some, whom he also predestined. The word for foreknew is a relational word. There are two words in Greek for to know something. The knowledge in this word is the knowledge of knowing a person through relationship. It's not informational knowledge. It's not knowing about somebody. It's not the knowledge of facts, or even the knowledge of facts about a person, or even the fact that, or knowledge that a person will eventually respond to Jesus. It's the knowledge of knowing a friend. You can go on Wikipedia and you can learn an awful lot about a famous person. Doesn't mean you know them. Just means you know about them. Right? This word is the knowledge of knowing somebody, of being their neighbor, of being their friend, of being a relative. God's foreknowledge of us is a relational knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. God knew us relationally before he even created us. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we are, in the same way, we are known by God and loved by him before creation. And it is that love and that foreknowledge that moved God to predestine us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And can I get an amen from the baby who's saying, I agree, I cry. That's all I do. It's awesome. Because we love them anyway. It is that love that God had for us, that relational knowledge that moved God to predestine us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And that was God's plan all along. This was God's plan of salvation, that ultimately we would be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn, the kind of chief amongst many children of God. That is God's plan of salvation in a nutshell, right there. His plan is to redeem fallen creatures, but not only to forgive them, not only to declare them to be in a relationship with him, that's justified, we looked at that last week, but also to remake them, to recreate them, to reshape them and give them new life to be like Jesus. Those God knew beforehand, he predestined to be reshaped to be like Jesus. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. These are the necessary steps to be conformed to the image of Christ. We talked about justification last week. Righteousness, justification, it means God declares us to be in a right relationship with Him. God didn't just call us and then leave us powerless to be reconciled to Him, right? He didn't just kind of call us and then leave us to our own devices to fix the problem of sin. Rather, those He predestined, He called, those He justified them with a righteousness from God through Christ. So what then does God do with those He justified? He glorifies them. Notice, glorified in this verse is in the past tense. Paul doesn't say, those He predestined, He called, those He called, He justified, and He will someday glorify them. He says, those He justified, He glorified. From our perspective, we're called, and we think we're justified, you know, but we haven't yet been glorified. We're not yet like Jesus, right? We're not yet glorified. But in God's eyes, He has already decreed that our glorification will take place. And thus, in terms of our predestination and our calling and our justification, it is a completed action in God's eyes. Because He knows that's the trajectory He's taking us on. And so this then leads Paul to say, well, what then do we say to that? If God's for us, who can be against us? Remember, we began with the concept that God works for the good of all who love Him, and this kind of brings us back to that same point. If God knew us before creation began, if He predestined us to be shaped like Jesus, if He called us and justified and has glorified us in His own eyes already, do we really need to worry about who's opposing us? I realize this is Paul writing the man who's often in chains, beaten, abused for his faith, who's ultimately martyred, and he's saying, who can be against us? Paul had the entire weight of the Roman system against him at one point. Who can be against us? Do we really need to worry about the people of this world who hate us, who stand in our way, who try to tear us down, who belittle us, who ridicule us, who mock us, who try to hinder us in any way? Because God's been at work reshaping us to be like Jesus since before the world even began. What can a mere human do in comparison to that? Now, that doesn't mean it's pleasant when we are oppressed. It does not make it pleasant when people stand against us. It does not mean it is good that they are standing against us either, right? The fact that God can work through it doesn't justify it, doesn't make it good. But when people do stand against us, it shouldn't demoralize us. It shouldn't call us to question God's sovereignty, His goodness, or His love for us. Instead, we should see it in the proper perspective, globally, cosmically speaking, and recognize that God, who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, is going to give us all we need to endure the difficulties and ultimately be refined to be like Jesus. So if that's what it says, what does it mean? What do we do with it? How do we understand what Paul is saying? Paul's discussion focuses almost entirely on the work of God in bringing us to salvation in this passage. Elsewhere, he talks about our responsibility. But this is important because we usually experience God's work differently. Right? We experience God's work on us and in us within time, within our own experience. We remember a time we didn't love God. Right? We remember a time we weren't justified when we were still in open rebellion against God. And so that can shape our understanding of God's work in us and for us. Paul reminds us, though, God's plan for us is far greater than what we have yet experienced. He reminds us God's plan for us stretches back, not just to before we believed, not even to just when we were born. It goes back before we were born. And this is both a sobering and encouraging reminder. On the one hand, it's sobering because it humbles us. It reminds us we didn't come to God, He came to us. We're not seeking God out. It may feel like that. It may feel like we're looking for God. You know, it's not like we're seeking out God and He's hard to find. Rather, when we are still lost in our sin, when we are lost without a hope of finding our way home, God came to us, He called us, He rescued us. God rescued us as lost sinners because he had a plan for us long before we were born, that we can take no credit for that. We can take no credit for our salvation. We can take no credit for having sought out God because all we were doing was answering a call. Rather, we're reminded that God is the shepherd. We are the lost sheep. He comes looking for us, not the other way around. So that's sobering and humbling, but it's also encouraging. And we can find courage and hope in the knowledge that God loves us, not because of something we've done, or are doing, or will do in the future. God loves us now and has loved us from eternity. I remember hearing, this is a good thing to remember, there is nothing you can do in this life that will make God love you less. And there is nothing you can do in this life that will make God love you more. Oh, that's encouraging, because I blow it all the time. It's encouraging, because I strive to make God love me more. You can't. You've already got that love. Don't try to earn it. Live in response to it. He's the one seeking us for salvation, not the other way around. So when we hit difficult times, whether they be difficult circumstances, whether they be periods of dry faith, periods of doubt, falling back into sinful behavior, whatever it might be, we know God is still looking for us. He is still calling us. He has predestined us. We don't have to carry the weight of our salvation on our shoulders. Jesus already carried that weight on his shoulders. So we are called to salvation. Our responsibility is to respond to that call through the power of the Holy Spirit. So now on the one hand, everybody is called, right? God makes a special offer of grace to all sinners. In his parable of the great banquet in Matthew 22, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so there's a general call to all of humanity to turn to God. So nobody on the day of judgment can say, well, God, you know, I didn't know I had to turn to you. I didn't know I was sinful. No, there's a general call to the world that we have all heard and rejected. But for those of us who are saved, there is a different call. It's called an effective call. It's a special call. This call is not only a call to repentance. It doesn't just call us to repent. It enables us to repent. This call has more power in it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that shapes our will, that illuminates our minds to see the truth. It changes our thinking. It humbles us in the sight of our sin, and then also empowers us to repent, to turn to Jesus in faith. You see, even faith is a gift given to us by the Spirit. It is God who works faith in us as part of that effective call. And so much of this special calling is the work of the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. The Spirit convicts us of sin, gives us sight of that sin, and says, hey, look, this is what you're doing to God. Oh, my goodness. And then enables us to take responsibility for our sinful behavior. I had no idea I was that bad. And before we are called, before that happens, we turn a blind eye to sin. Right? We try to mitigate it. We try to justify it. You know, we ignore it. But when the Spirit begins to call us effectively, our eyes are open to our sin and we can feel convicted about it and recognize we have a problem. The Spirit also illuminates or enlightens our minds to understand who Jesus is and to put our faith in him. That is, in this effective calling, the Spirit opens our minds to believe in Jesus. The God of this age has blinded us to our sin. But God causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Christ Jesus to shine in our hearts. People reject Jesus when left to their own devices. The Jews found Jesus offensive and a stumbling block. The Greeks found Jesus foolish, a savior who dies. What are you talking about? A man resurrected? That makes no sense. People don't come back from the dead. But to those whom God has called, Paul tells us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the work of the Spirit to illuminate the hearts and the minds of those who are called by God to salvation. It's opening up our minds. Now, most often the Spirit does this by opening up God's Word to us. That is, through the Bible, through Scripture. Most commonly through the Word being preached, but also it comes through personal Bible study, through reading books about Scripture or scriptural books. We spoke last week about John Wesley, the famous preacher, whose heart was, in his words, quoting Luke, his heart was strangely warmed, like the two on the road to Emmaus. His heart was strangely warmed while he was listening to somebody reading from Luther's preface or his introduction to his commentary in the book of Romans. And that was the tool that the Spirit used to illuminate John Wesley, already an ordained Anglican priest. But the Word of God is where we find out about Jesus, where we learn about him and God's plan of salvation, which means it is the most common place for people to be enlightened by the Spirit to the truth of who Jesus is. It's through God's Word. That's the most common means. When God calls us, he calls us to himself, which means calling us away from sin, away from ignorance and unbelief. He calls us away from danger. He calls us away from the danger of hell. And he calls us out of this world, out of this present age of sin. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to glory. He calls us to live lives worthy of this calling, as Paul says in Ephesians. This is part of that glorification. This is part of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. He calls us, but he calls us out of some things and into others. So what is it, if this is what it means to be called, how do we apply it? Right? What does it mean if we're called? First, it's useful to humble us. Have we experienced conviction for our sin? Do we see our sin as God sees it? Have we allowed the Spirit to enlighten us to the true state of our hearts? Because that is part of the effect of calling. It's easy to think we're good people. It's easy to look around and say, I see a whole lot of people who are a whole lot worse off than me. I think we're doing all right. I go to church every week. I don't lie. I go to work. I read my Bible. I have devotions. I'm part of a small group. I'm doing fine. It's easy to think that God must be mighty pleased with me. But it's a lie. God isn't pleased with us, but he does love us. And so he shows us the dirty, polluted nature of our heart so that we will be humbled and respond to his call and apply the remedy that he has provided. So have you responded to God's call? Perhaps he's been calling you recently. Perhaps he's been calling you for some time. But don't miss the opportunity to respond to the call of God. For those who have responded to God's call, take comfort in this. Your salvation is based on God and his plan, not on something you have done yourself. And so take comfort and confidence in this. Know that God's plan for your salvation long predates you or any decision you made. So when trials come, when affliction comes, when dry spells come, when temptation rears its ugly head, take heart in your calling. Take heart in this golden chain of salvation that those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he is glorified. And your glory is secure. If God is for us, who can be against us? So regardless of your circumstances, be thankful for God's call. If things are good, be thankful that God has called you to salvation and holiness, and right now you are experiencing a time of blessing. Be thankful that God took the initiative to provide a righteousness, a way back to him, that's greater than anything you could accomplish on your own. Be thankful to God for calling you, justifying you, and glorifying you. Thank God for this and let gratitude shape your attitude. Finally, walk according to your call. We are called and we must respond. We need to respond to that call by living a life worthy of that call. Not to make God love us more, but because God has already loved us so much. We haven't been called to freedom in order to indulge our sin. We have been called to freedom in order to live out the love of God in a sinful world. We are to be citizens of God's kingdom, citizens living under God's rule, who then serve as ambassadors to that fallen kingdom of this age. In Ephesians 2, Paul spells this out. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But he goes on, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There we go back again to that preparation in advance. Our glorification, our conformity to the image of Christ is not just for heaven. It is not just for when we die. It is for the here and now. God prepared good works for us since the time he foreknew us and predestined us. So we need to live out God's calling on our lives to accomplish those good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So what then does that mean for Reach One? How does this help us be prepared to reach one person for Christ? First, understand that God has not asked you to save anybody. It is not up to us to convince anybody about Jesus. It is not our role to save our Reach One person. This is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. So relieve yourself of any false sense of responsibility for the salvation of your Reach One person. It ain't up to you. And it's not up to you, and be glad it's not up to you, because frankly, that is a task that is beyond you. So what do I do? It's not my responsibility to save them. What do I do? Pray that God's call is extended to your Reach One person. Pray that God would call them effectively. Pray that your Reach One person would respond to God's special call to salvation. And as you commit yourself to cooperate with the Spirit in helping your Reach One person take steps towards faith in Christ, think about how you yourself have responded to being called by God. What has the Holy Spirit done to enlighten you? How did he reveal your sins to you? How did he humble you? How did the Spirit open Scripture to you? What has God taught you through his word, in particular about his Son? And then be prepared to talk about that with your Reach One person. Be prepared to share your story of having been called. Be prepared to share your hope that God foreknew you, he called you, not because you're so good, but because he loves you so much, and that love extends to your Reach One person as well. So be ready to share your story and encourage your Reach One person to respond to God's call as well. God is the one who brings us to salvation, but most often he does that through the means of other people who have responded to his call already. That's what we are doing as ambassadors of his kingdom to our world. And so if you have responded to God's call, be ready to be a tool in the Spirit's hand. Be ready to share about your hope and your call so that God can use you to reach your one and call them into his kingdom as well.